Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Second hour, Catholic Answers Live. Open forum continues for non-Catholics. That means if you are not Catholic, we would like you to call. And if you are Catholic, could you hold on for another day to allow non-Catholics to get through on the lines today unhindered? And any question you've got, if you are non-Catholic, about us Catholics and the way we live and what we believe and all that, we're happy to take those questions. The number, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Please give us a call with any questions you might have about the Catholic Church if you yourself are not Catholic. 888-318-7884. Our guest this hour is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, and the author most recently, at least has come when it comes to books, of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Become a Better Apologist. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm well. I feel like I'm maybe doing better than you are, but I'm not sure. I haven't gotten to check in with you.
Okay.
What's up? You look different today.
Oh, well, and this will be obvious to people who are watching us on Facebook, YouTube, or Periscope. It'll be less obvious to the radio audience since they can't see me. But at the moment, I'm wearing sunglasses. And the reason I'm wearing sunglasses is I had to go to the eye doctor this afternoon, and they dilated me. So.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
So. I thought we finally did have sun today, too, so I thought it might have been that.
And after I was driving back from the eye doctor, boy, was that obvious.
Yeah,
especially,
oh, really?
I mean, even with the sunglasses, because they don't, you know, they cover the center part of your vision, but not the tops and the bottoms.
Uh-huh.
And so, like, when I was in the mall coming away from the eye doctor place and I passed under the sunroof, mm-hmm. it's like, yeah, stabbing pain from the tops of my eyes. And then when I'm driving afterwards, I'm wearing white pants, which I normally wear these days. And it's like, ah, blinding light coming up from the bottom of my vision.
So. Oh, my gosh. The world was out to get you today. Yeah. And we've been under clouds for a week. And the first sunny day, they dilate your eyes.
Yep.
Well, but you feel up to it today.
Oh, of course.
888-318-7884 is the number, open forum for non-Catholics. Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, is essentially 365 plus one, which when I do the math, that comes out to 366. But questions and answers or challenges and answers regarding the Catholic faith.
And this actually would be a really good book for people who are listening who are not Catholic because it covers many of the exact questions and concerns that they might have about the Catholic faith.
Can I throw one at you?
Sure.
At random?
Yeah.
Well, not completely at random.
Now use your cranky voice.
Oh, yeah. Okay, so it's day 102. And by the way, you don't have to read these all in order. You can just flip around if you want. Or you can, if you kind of want to educate yourself, you know, make it a systematic thing, just start on any day and go 365 plus one. And you've
read the book.
You read the book and you've really confronted the most salient, probably, questions about the Catholic faith. Science and Scripture, Jimmy, day 102. And here's my grumpy voice as I read it. Science is superior to faith, as shown by the way Christians adopt parts of the Bible to the findings of science.
Okay, well, that's something that sometimes happens. I mean, sometimes we'll learn something from science that requires us to look at something in Scripture in a new way. But you know what? That's not unique to faith. Science does that itself. When you have observable phenomena that are studied by one area of science, let's say astronomy, and then you learn something else in another area of science, like physics, then it can shed new light on some, so to speak, on something that you see in the first area. And so what happens is scientists, even though they specialize in one area and they're focused primarily on data in that area and saying, okay, how does it look like this data fits together? What can we understand to account for this? You know, what theories can we propose? The same thing happens in Scripture or in faith in general. You're looking at the data of faith and you're saying, okay, how does this fit together? How can we understand this? But then you may learn something in another field that has relevance to your field of primary study. And so, for example, physicists may learn something about the way subatomic particles and forces work that then sheds light on something that astronomers have observed in terms of, like, how do stars create light? It's because of nuclear fusion going on. What happens when they reach a certain combination of elements? You know, what happens when the nuclear fuel runs out? All of the – and that produces supernovas. And so a deeper understanding of physics has helped astronomers understand the phenomena they see with stars much better, and to understand why sometimes a star is this color when it's this size, it's this other color when it's another size. It goes through a life cycle that we can predict based on its size and its composition. And so so it's normal to have a primary area that you're interested in studying, but that you then need to read in context of information from other areas. And that's true in science, and it's true in religion. What happens then is, if you have a lot of growth in a particular area, then it's going to cast a lot of new light on the area that you're primarily interested in. So originally, astronomers, you know, would see all these things in the night sky. They'd see these different types of stars. They'd see supernovas. They'd see galaxies. They weren't sure what they all meant. But as physics experienced a lot of growth in the course of the 20th century in particular, that shed a lot of new light on astronomy, that recontextualized a bunch of astronomical phenomena that had been observed. And in the same way, when you have the data of faith, whether contained in scripture or otherwise, and then you have science all of a sudden experience a lot of growth alongside it, it's going to provide a lot of new data points that can help shed a lot of new light on things that we see in scripture. And so this is a normal phenomenon. Whenever you have one area of study experiencing a lot of growth, it's going to recontextualize a lot of elements in adjacent fields of study.
Thank you very much. That's day 102 in A Daily Defense, Jimmy Akin's latest book. Today, open forum for non-Catholics. So if you are not a Catholic, we invite you to call. If you are a Catholic, we invite you to just wait for – well, just tomorrow would be a perfect day when we do a general open forum tomorrow. So this opportunity can be seized by those who are not Catholic, who would like to know something about the Catholic faith, or would like to present us with their challenge for the Catholic faith. 888-318-7884 is the number. And Jimmy, how about we take a call before we have to go to break?
Let's.
All right. Jeremy in Dallas, Texas, listening on 910 AM Guadalupe Radio. You are on with Jimmy Akin. What's your question, Jeremy?
Hi, how are you guys doing? First, I want to say I love your show. I've called in once before.
Awesome.
And I also listened to Dr. Anders' show from 1 to 2. And I love listening to apologists because I feel it's the best way to get answers from the perspective of that other faith instead of, well, going to a Ford dealer to hear about a Chevy, so to speak.
Sure.
I hope that made sense.
What's your question for Jimmy, Jeremy?
About a month ago, and I can't recall if it was on this program or Dr. Anders' program, about a month ago, a caller called in and asked, how do you justify prayer or supplication to saints? And in his answer, two verses from Revelation were cited, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, and Revelation chapter 8, verse 3, to show an instance that prayers of saints are heard by God. My question is this. As I go through the New Testament, I found over two dozen examples of where the term saints was used by the apostles to refer to the living members of the church at that time.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to know why then in Catholicism the term saint is reserved as a posthumous title of spiritual stature that is conferred by a pope.
Okay. It's actually not reserved in that way. Referring to a canonized saint, which is the type where a pope has declared someone to be in heaven, that is a common usage in the Catholic Church, but it's not the only usage. Also, people who are in heaven who have not been canonized by the pope, they're also called saints, and they have a whole feast day on the calendar devoted to them. That's what November 1st or All Saints Day is. which then gives us, since a saint is someone who's hallowed, it's also known as All Hallows Day, and the evening before that is All Hallows Eve or Halloween. So that's where we get Halloween from. It's based on All Saints Day.
I'm going to be a dog this year, by the way.
A dog?
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm a dog for Halloween.
If you have a little nose, I could, maybe some ears. Yeah. I could see that.
Right.
So anyway, that's just one example of how the term saint is used more broadly. It's also used in Catholic circles for the holy angels. So we talk about Saint Michael, Saint Gabriel, Saint Raphael, and so forth, because they're also holy. That's what in Latin the word sanctus or saint means, is just holy. So anybody who's in any way holy can be called a saint. And the same thing happens in Greek and Hebrew. In Greek, the word for saint is hagios, and in Hebrew it's kadosh, and it also gets used broadly in those contexts. Sometimes, you're quite right, it gets used to refer to living human beings. In particular, in the New Testament, it gets used to refer to living Christians, and that's something that the Catholic Church acknowledges. In fact, I believe I talk about that in a daily defense, because I remember quoting from an instance where John Paul II pointed precisely this out, that it gets used for Christians. It also gets used for people who are holy to God in other ways, like the Jewish people. So Jewish people are sometimes referred to as God's saints because they're also holy to him. And then there are some things that are really surprising to English speakers, because our Bible translations in English don't bring this across, but it's clear as day, even if your eyes aren't dilated, it's clear as day in the Greek and the Hebrew that Jesus is referred to as a saint because he's the Holy One of God. And even God himself is referred to as a saint because he's the Holy One of Israel. And so when you really look at the use of the term in Scripture, it's extremely flexible. It covers anybody who's in any way holy. And that certainly does include living Christians, but it also includes Christians who have gone on to be made completely holy in heaven. And so that's another distinct sense, because here in this life, we are holy to God if we're Christians, but we're still imperfectly holy. We don't have the perfect holiness we will in heaven. So there's an additional level of sainthood for those who are in heaven. And in the last few centuries, the Holy See, the Pope, has done a special investigation. They have a commission called the Commission for the Congregation for the Causes of Saints that investigates, people's holiness of life and how they died, and have there been miracles performed through their intercession after they died. And then on that basis, the Pope sometimes will declare that a particular person is in heaven and thus becomes a canonized saint, but the Church doesn't restrict the usage of the term to that particular usage. It's much broader than that.
Okay, Jeremy, thank you very much. I'm sorry I got to go to a break, Jeremy. I'd come back to you. But we are late for our break, so we'll take a quick break and we'll be right back with more Open Forum for Non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live.
Call and ask Jimmy your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is that now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Summer is coming, and with it, teens, young adults, and even adult friends and family will find themselves with a lot of free time on their hands. The good news is that Catholic Answers has something to fill up that free time. Two great graphic novels that combine visual excitement and quirky humor with philosophy and theology. The Truth Is Out There and its sequel, The Big Picture, follow two heroes as they travel through time and space, discovering truths about life, God, the Church, and eventually embarking on an exciting adventure along the timeline of salvation history. These books are so appealing, we guarantee if you just leave them sitting around, Someone in the household will pick them up and read, and better yet, enjoy and learn from them. The truth is out there, and the big picture are also great catechetical tools for youth ministry, college classrooms, campus outreach, high school programs, RCIA, and parish family programs, and more. The truth is out there and the big picture are available individually or packaged together at a very special price. Get yours today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging on to the shop at Catholic.com, or visiting a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum for Non-Catholics on Catholic Answers Live today. If you've got a question about the life or faith of the Catholic Church or about what we Catholics do and you are non-Catholic, we're just as pleased as – I don't know how to finish that.
Punch.
Okay, thank
pleased
you.
Pleased as punch.
Pleased as punch to take your call, 888-318-7884. We go now – oh, I should say Jimmy Akin, Senior Apologist at Catholic Answers, is our guest this hour. We go now to Joe.
I know that.
I wasn't saying it to you.
Oh, okay.
We go now to Joe in Rochester, New York, listening to EWTN on the Station of the Cross 92.9. Joe, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, thank you for taking my question. I appreciate your program. I've been working through some different Catholic doctrines over the past year or two. My question is, with the Catholic doctrine of progressive justification as opposed to a legal forensic one-time act, how is a Roman Catholic able to have an assurance of heaven when they die?
In the same way that a Lutheran is. Luther acknowledged that God has given us promises, and that if we respond to his message of grace and keep responding to it, that we will be saved. Luther also acknowledged that it's possible for us to cease responding to God's message, and so in that case we can lose our salvation. But as long as we are responding to God in the way that he says we should, we can be confident that he's going to keep his promises. So we can be secure in God's promises, but there remains an element of insecurity in ourselves, both because we have free will and thus can turn our back on God, which is something the New Testament clearly indicates, and also because there's the possibility of self-deception, because, you know, as the prophets say, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we have clear indications in the New Testament that self-deception is possible. So we have to be aware of those dangers, but that doesn't stop us from having a moral confidence in our salvation when we do things like what's talked about in 1 John, where in 1 John, John lays out some criteria, says you can know that you have eternal life if you're doing these things, principally living in love for God and for your neighbor. And as long as we're doing that, as long as we have faith in Christ, we've been baptized like you said we should, we're living in love, which means we're avoiding mortal sin, then yeah, we can absolutely have confidence in salvation in this life.
Okay. I'm sorry, one follow-up then.
Please.
I might have misunderstood you. Did you say then we can lose our salvation?
Yep. Yeah, we can. We can turn our back on God and so forth. We can be absolutely confident in God, but we have to be cautious about ourselves because we know that we're sinful human beings, we're capable of deceiving ourselves, and we're capable of turning our back on God and sinning. But as long as we don't do that, we can have absolute trust in God.
Okay. What was could you tell me again, what was the scripture reference you mentioned for losing your salvation?
Oh, well, there are quite a number for that. I would suggest if you go to my personal website, jimmyakin.com, Or if you just Google Jimmy Akin and loss of salvation, you'll come up with a big long list of them. They're not all of equal strength, but they're there available on my website for free. Also, you might want to check out my book, A Daily Defense, where I go into this in some detail.
Thank
or,
you.
Or my book, The Drama of Salvation, where I have a whole chapter devoted to this subject.
Thank you, Joe, for that call. 888-318-7884 is the number. Open forum for non-Catholics today on Catholic Answers Live. We go now to Chris in Erie, Pennsylvania, listening on WMIH. Chris, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Thanks for taking this. Hey, I was raised Greek Orthodox, and I understand the value of the saints, praying to the saints, that we, together with all the saints, pray to Christ. However, I was at a Protestant church last night who sneered at the fact, oh my gosh, we're talking to dead people. It's like, help me explain that there's a difference between the church militant, us on earth, and the church triumphant, that they are there. I have experienced angels and saints' actions in my very life. It goes back to the basis of the old ancient church. How do we explain it to our Protestant friends?
Okay. Yeah, this is something that a lot of our friends in the Protestant community don't have an appreciation of. Some of them do. There are Protestants who will acknowledge, for example, that let's say a loved one dies, and it seems, how am I supposed to not ever talk to this person anymore? And I remember when one of my grandfathers died, my grandmother, who was a Protestant and in a church that very much was not in favor of praying to the saints, even she would say, Alan, I hope you're up there looking at me and pray for me and stuff like that. It was just a natural human response. And because it's so natural, that's something we can build on. It's something that even people in the Protestant community, whenever they lose a loved one, it's natural to say, God, please take care of this person. Please let them be aware that I'm still thinking about them. And it's natural at that point, because if God can make them aware, then why not just address them directly and say, I miss you, honey, and please pray for me. That's the most natural thing in the world. And so a lot of Protestants actually do that, even if they don't have a theological way to account for it. And so, you might, with your Protestant friends, say, well, would it be unreasonable? I mean, for a person who's just lost a loved one to do this, or is this something we can do? And that might help make some progress. The other thing to do, and there are several aspects to this, but another thing to do is to point out that even in books of the Bible that they honor, like the Book of Revelation, we see the saints in heaven interceding for us. We see in Revelation chapter 5, the 24 elders, who seem to represent the leaders of the people of God in heaven, offering to God the prayers of the saints in the form of incense. And as a previous caller on this show noted, the term saints in the New Testament frequently indicates living Christians. And so this could be the leaders of the people of God in heaven offering to God the prayers of the saints on earth, which would mean that they're aware of our prayers. So when we ask them to intercede for us as our prayer partners in heaven, they're aware of that. We also see the same thing in Revelation chapter 8, where an angel is offering incense to God mingled with the prayers of the saints. And so that would indicate that angels in heaven also intercede for us, which is in fact what Jesus himself indicates when he talks about guardian angels. And he says, the prayers of little children always see the face of my Father in heaven. He means that they're always granted access to the heavenly throne room so that they can deliver prayer requests on behalf of their charges. And those are various elements that you could put forward. Now, the two sort of big objections to this that you encounter in Protestant communities typically are the idea that this somehow interferes with Jesus's role as a sole mediator between God and man. That's found in 1 Timothy. But it's quite true that Jesus is the sole mediator between God and man in a couple of different senses. Number one, he's the only person who's both God and man. So he's uniquely the divine man, and therefore he's a unique mediator in that sense. He's also uniquely the one mediator between God and man in that he's the mediator of the new covenant, the same way Moses was the mediator of the old covenant. But in neither case does the fact that Jesus is our one mediator stop other people from praying for us. And you can show that by reading the verses immediately surrounding this in 1 Timothy, because Paul says, because Jesus is the one mediator, I want people to hold up holy hands in prayer for all men everywhere. And so actually on the basis of Jesus's heavenly mediation for us, we should be praying for each other. And so mutual prayer is not something that's blocked by the fact that Christ is mediator. In fact, it's encouraged by it. And so when we ask our departed brothers and sisters in heaven to pray for us, we're simply expanding the pool of prayer partners, but we're not interfering with Jesus's status as mediator. That leads to the second big objection you commonly hear, which is, well, isn't this some form of necromancy? And the answer there is no. Necromancy is calling up the dead to get information out of them. This is the opposite. We're giving information to our departed loved ones to give our prayer needs to God as our fellow prayer partners.
Chris, thank you very much for that call. Open forum for non-Catholics today on Catholic Answers Live. Happy to take your questions on any aspect of the Catholic Church's life, as long as you are a non-Catholic. 888-318-7884 is that number. We'll be right back on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Wouldn't it be great to have a book to give to anyone to explain exactly why Catholics believe what we believe? The good news is now there is. Why We're Catholic is the groundbreaking new resource by apologist Trent Horn, that one book you can hand to anyone as a starting point for helping them find their way into or back to the practice of the Catholic faith. In a series of short, easy-to-read chapters, Trent covers the whole range of common topics, starting with why we believe in anything at all and answering all the common objections to the Catholic faith, both doctrinal and moral. Don't miss out on the most important, life-changing book to come along in years. Better yet, it's only $3 a copy when you order in bulk. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to tell you about my new book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties. Have you ever read something in the Bible that confused you? Or has a skeptic ever asked you to explain a scandalous passage and you didn't know what to say? Doesn't Genesis contradict science? Why does the Bible promote slavery? How could God order his people to kill women and children? It's happened to just about everyone. But now you have a place to turn for the answers. In Hard Sayings, I look at dozens of the most confounding passages in Scripture and offer clear, reasonable, and Catholic keys to unlocking their true meaning. After reading this book, you'll be equipped to answer the toughest questions skeptics ask about the Bible. So don't be left without an answer again. Order your copy of Hard Sayings today by calling 1-888-291-8000, by visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Be sure to catch Cresta in the afternoon, weekdays, on EWTN Radio. Journalist, evangelist, and author Al Cresta provides talk radio where God matters, covering topics from spiritual subjects to movies, arts, politics, and more. 2 hours of Cresta in the afternoon starts at 4 p.m. Eastern, 1 p.m. Pacific. And right after Catholic Answers Live today, a brand new journey home. Father Jeffrey Skip Thompson is a former Baptist, Reformed, Lutheran, Pentecostal, right here on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Open forum for non-Catholics today. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And Jimmy, I'm looking forward to hearing what you have to say at the Catholic Answers Conference.
Cool. I'm looking forward to this dreamy music. I like it.
Really?
Yeah.
Did they give you any medication with that high stuff?
Just on my eyes.
Okay, all right. God, I wasn't sure today. Maybe it's because
I stop and smell the dreamy music around you.
Yeah, you got to do that sometimes. Yeah. Do you have any – what are you talking about? Has that public or
– Yeah, well, I'm going to be talking about – I don't know if they published it, but it's no secret. I'm going to be talking about faith alone and Scripture alone at our Uniting All Christians Conference. So I'll be talking about those two doctrines and their place in the history of the Reformation.
And Tim Staples will also be speaking, Trent Horn, Carla Broussard, and then Devin Rose is coming in. Steve Weidenkopf, who was here Friday, will be there. Mark Brumley, our good friend, at the editor at Ignatius Press. And then we're going to do a live Catholic Answers Live there. We're going to do it from the hall.
Mm-hmm.
And will you be the guest on that? I don't even know. Have we planned that ahead?
I will be if you want.
Oh, then you're not. I'm sorry.
I'll keep that my schedule open for other things then.
No, I'm sorry. I couldn't resist.
That's okay.
888-318-7884 is the number. Open forum for non-Catholics. And we go to Peter in Pensacola, Florida. Your question, Peter, for Jimmy Akin.
Thank you, gentlemen. I appreciate you taking my call. I'm baptized as a Baptist years ago. Mm-hmm. I just call myself a Christian now. And I don't know if that's right or wrong, but that's just kind of what I do. I have so many
questions. If you're a baptized believer in Jesus, you're a Christian. So, sure.
Oh, that's it. That's it.
Yep.
I
love
it, man. And funny story, the first time I ever heard someone speaking in tongues were in Rota, Spain, at a beautiful Catholic cathedral. Mm-hmm. These Catholic nuns busted out in tongues that scared us to death. Oh. First time we ever heard it, you know, years ago in the 60s.
Uh-huh.
So we learned, you know, heavenly language, you know. But I'm wondering about the church. I love listening to EWTN here in Pensacola.
Mm-hmm.
I love the radio. I just like all the different shows. One of my greatest honors is Mother Angelica called me my friend Peter years ago.
Oh,
my friend Peter.
Nice.
And that when I called in a couple times, and she remembered me. And the most prized possession I have is a signed copy of Fulton Sheen's Life of Christ, signed in pencil. That's going in my grave. Actually, during my divorce, I had to pay a thug to break into my house and steal it because I knew my ex-wife was going to get it, you know? Oh.
So, Peter, when are you coming into the church then? Are you already?
Well, I tell you, I love the church. I have several different apologetics. I told the call screener certain things, but can I explain the Trinity?
I don't think so.
We have a bunch of other people who are hoping to ask questions too, so we need to make sure to get to them. What's your question so I can help you?
Okay, my question is, why does the Catholic Church, when I listen to EWTN all the time, they keep mentioning the church, the church, the church.
Mm-hmm.
Well, read this book, read that book, the church, the church. I like the Bible. I like mm-hmm. what the Bible says. And I know you're going to say, well, the church says what the Bible says. But there's definitely differences.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's difference in beliefs. That's why there's Protestants. That's why there's Catholics, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But I like the belief in Christ. I love what Luther said, Christ alone and faith alone, you know.
So, Peter, is it that you want to know why does the church talk so much about the church and not so much about the scriptures?
Yeah, more or less structure.
Okay. You know, All right, let's let Jimmy take a shot at
that. Well, you know, this is something that I guess is a little hard to be objective about, because I'm not aware of any particular studies that have counted the number of times that Catholics refer to on EWTN that refer to scripture versus some church document or the church in general. I would suspect that you do get more references to say a church document in the Catholic Church than you do in a Baptist church, because the Catholic Church has documents that it considers authoritative in addition to Scripture. So it's natural to refer to them in addition to Scripture, and that could have a role in making Scripture references proportionately less common. Having said that, I don't know that it's going to be all that different than all Protestant communities. The Baptist community in particular tends to have the least structure, they're among the Christian communities that has the least structure, and they typically don't have documents that they consider authoritative in addition to Scripture. But other Protestants do. For example, in the Lutheran Communion, there's what's known as the Book of Concord that contains a variety of early Lutheran confessional documents, like the Augsburg Confession, Confession and the Small Called Articles and Luther's Large and Small Catechisms. And so you'll get, in Lutheran circles, you'll get more references to these church documents in addition to Scripture. And the same thing happens, for example, in Presbyterian circles. Presbyterian circles tend to use a set of documents that grew out of the English Reformation, such as the Westminster Confession of Faith. And they'll talk about – they'll quote the Westminster Confession of Faith the way Catholics quote the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So even though they're not – these documents are not viewed as being equal to Scripture, they are viewed as being in some way authoritative, and they get quoted a lot in addition to Scripture. In the same way, in the Catholic Church, these additional documents we have are not considered equal to Scripture. They're not divinely inspired, but they are considered authoritative, and so they get quoted as well. So I suppose it's partially, if to the extent there is such a difference, it's partially because Catholics believe that Christ continues to work through His Church in its teaching capacity, so that we're not simply dependent on Scripture alone, that we're all that in addition to passing on His word in Scripture, He also passed on His word in tradition, and He gave the church a teaching office, what's known as a magisterium, to help us make sure that we're understanding Scripture and tradition correctly, and therefore God, by the Holy Spirit, continues to guide the teaching office or magisterium of the church over the course of time as it deals with different controversies like the Arian controversy in the first century or the various other heresies that have cropped up in later ages. And as these happen, the magisterium writes new documents to address these new ideas and evaluate them and at times reject them, which is what it needs to do with heresies. And so it's because the Catholic Church believes that God continues to guide the church in its teaching authority and in its teaching office that we end up talking about that more. If you're in, say, a Baptist community that doesn't think God does that in the church, that He doesn't guide the church to have this central teaching authority that can then interact with heresies and write documents against them that are authoritative and so forth. If you don't believe God's doing that in the church, then naturally you're not going to talk about that as much because you don't think it happens.
Peter, I'm going to thank you for your call. And because we are coming nearer and nearer to the end of the hour, I'm going to move on. But we enjoyed talking with you, and call anytime. It was a real pleasure. I want to get to Kyle in the North Shore of New Orleans, Louisiana, listening on 690 AM. Kyle, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hey, guys. So my question is looking at some Judaism, Jewish texts, and listening to some rabbis, they do a really good job of discrediting Jesus as being the Messiah, which they claim that's not even in the Hebrew text. The Messiah is just one anointed. So I guess if God established the system, the Sanhedrin, to determine who was a true prophet or not, and God also says to not be fooled by false prophets, by signs and miracles, and they put him to death anyways, how do you, from a Catholic or a Christian perspective, make the argument that Jesus is the Messiah, and how do you back that up using Old Testament Scripture?
Okay. There are a number of things there, and I'm afraid we may have to deal with some of this after the break. In fact, you want to take the break now, Si, and we can come back and deal with the answer all in one throw after it?
Sure. Kyle, hold on. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back to answer your question on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Trent Horn, and I'm here to remind you about a very special event that you're going to want to save the date for. This September 28th to the 30th, we'll be hosting our fourth annual National Apologetics Conference here in beautiful San Diego. And this is one conference you're not going to want to miss. The theme is the reunion of all Christians, and we've got an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to fire you up. Catholic historian Steve Weidenkopf, apologist Mark Brumley, apologist Devin Rose, plus all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. For almost four decades, Catholic Answers has been engaging our separated brethren in charity to bring them to the fullness of the truth. Join us this September for a lively and inspiring conference designed to help you play an active part in the reunion of all Christians. We've got lower prices than ever before and a beautiful venue in San Diego, California. You don't want to miss it. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today to register.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serple. In John 10:11, Jesus said that he was the good shepherd. A good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep, while the hired hand flees at the sight of the wolf and leaves the sheep to succumb to peril. Since the hired hand works for pay, his concern for the sheep is utilitarian. Now, certainly no shepherd would actually sacrifice his life to keep his sheep alive. Jesus is using hyperbole here, exaggerating to make a point. And the point is that he is a shepherd who actually will sacrifice his life for his sheep, who are, of course, the likes of you and me. He insists that he will freely do this. No one will take his life from him. He will lay it down freely. No hyperbole now. His love for us is that deliberate and total. Of course, he can find such value in us because he knows what he put there to begin with. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Open forum for non-Catholics today. Our guest, Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers. We were speaking with Kyle before the break. I don't think I will try to sum up Kyle.
So Kyle asked a number of related questions regarding Jesus being the Messiah. He said he had encountered some Jewish sources that were refuting the idea that Jesus is the Messiah based on Old Testament prophecy. He said that the word, you know, for Messiah just means anointed one in the scriptures. And he also asked about if the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish ruling council in the time of Jesus, if God established that to determine who is a true or false prophet, then why did they execute Jesus? So let's talk about all that. First thing to know is there's not a single Jewish conception of the Messiah. There have been a wide range of ideas about the Messiah over the course of time in Jewish circles. And so, sometimes you read about a Messiah who is a figure from the house of David, who's going to be the political ruler of Israel. Sometimes you read about a Messiah from another tribe who's not going to be the political ruler of Israel. Sometimes you read about a Messiah who's not even a Jew. And so there have been lots of different understandings, and that's rooted in the Old Testament because, as Kyle points out, the term for Messiah, Messiah, just means anointed one, and a lot of people were anointed to perform different functions for God and could be considered his anointed one to that function. So like the kings in Israel, like King Saul, is referred to by David as the Lord's anointed. When David has Saul in his mercy, he says, my hand will not touch the Lord's anointed. So he's not going to harm the Lord's Christ. Saul was the Lord's Christ as king of Israel in that sense, but he wasn't the future coming Messiah. Similarly, when you have Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, he's also referred to as the Lord's anointed. And he's not even a Jew because the Lord has anointed him to help the Jewish people from outside. And so he's a Messiah in another sense. And so there's not a single concept of Messiahship in the Old Testament. There are multiple different senses, including ones pointing towards a future coming individual or even several future coming individuals, depending on how you want to parse it. So it's not needed for me to show that Jesus is the one and only way of understanding the Messiah, because there are multiple different kinds of messiahship depending on what function God has anointed you to perform. So let's look at how God used Jesus in the broadest sense. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament, in more than one of the prophets. It's famous in Isaiah, but it's also elsewhere, that God will use the Jews as a light to the nations, and one day knowledge of the Lord, the God of Israel, will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas. Now, at the time this prophecy was given, the people who worshiped the God of Israel were a tiny, tiny, tiny minority living in one little part of the world. Look at the world today. Half the human race worships the God of Israel, and the rest of the human race has heard of the God of Israel. So we today are living in an age of prophetic fulfillment where knowledge of the Lord of Israel has covered the earth like the waters cover the sea. Now ask, how did that happen? Or more specifically, through whom did that happen? And it happened through the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's because of him that Gentiles all over the world who were otherwise worshiping pagan gods have abandoned the worship of pagan gods and come to worship the God who appeared to Abraham. And that means that Jesus Christ has a very important place in God's plan. It appears God anointed him to be the one through whom this prophecy would be fulfilled. And thus, Jesus is the Christ in a very, very, very important sense. Also, we go to the New Testament. We find that he fulfilled various, there are things in the Old Testament that point forward towards him. Now, like many prophecies, they're ambiguous. And so, you know, you could interpret them other ways. But when you have someone who you know played this very important part in God's plan of the ages, and who also we have very good evidence, which I happen to cover in my book, A Daily Defense, we also know he rose from the dead. Those two things point really strongly in the direction of maybe we should take some of these Old Testament texts as really pointing towards Jesus, that even if they may have had another meaning in their original context, prophecy is often double-layered, and it looks like these things are prefiguring the one who died and rose from the dead and who became known as the Messiah and brought the Gentiles to worship the God of Abraham. So we've got a very interesting cumulative case here that suggests the claims of Jesus need to be taken very open-mindedly and very seriously, and we shouldn't just be looking for quick rebuttals because there's something deeper going on here. In terms of the Sanhedrin, God didn't establish the Sanhedrin to decide who is a true prophet. That wasn't its function. If it had been, then once prophecy in its classical form had ceased from Israel, the Sanhedrin would have ceased too, and it didn't. The function of the Sanhedrin was to be the Jewish ruling council. It had a civic function. It also had some religious functions, but it wasn't established to determine who was a true prophet. Even if it had been established to do that, the true prophets don't have a good record of not being killed. Actually, the true prophets, because they were bringing unpleasant news to the authorities in Judaism and saying, you guys have messed up and now there's going to be judgment and so forth, they weren't real popular. And so consequent with the ruling authorities. And so consequently, they tended to get persecuted and in various ways, and a lot of them ended up being executed. For example, even in non-Christian Jewish tradition, there is a notable tradition that the prophet Isaiah was literally sawn in two. And that's how he ended his life, at the hands of the Jewish ruling authorities. So the authorities in Jerusalem, whether it was the Sanhedrin or the pre-Sanhedrin authorities, had actually a reputation for abusing and killing the prophets. And Jesus, in fact, cites this in his own case and says it couldn't happen that he's being hyperbolic, but he says it couldn't happen that a prophet would die anywhere but Jerusalem. And that's why he plans on finishing his ministry there, because that's precisely the reputation that the ruling authorities had earned for themselves.
Kyle, that's a lot. Do you have any response for Jimmy?
No, that was awesome. God bless you guys.
Oh, thank you. God bless you, Kyle. Thank you very much. We go now to Josiah in Indiana, listening on 95.7 FM. Josiah, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yes, hello. I've grown up in a Pentecostal church pretty much like a couple my whole life. And the one thing I always wondered about Catholics is how they pray to Mary. I live in Indiana near Notre Dame, and there's a giant statue of Mary. Mm-hmm. Hail Mary, or whatever it is that it's called. And I always wonder about where is it that it shows in the Bible that people are able to pray to Mary?
Okay. We covered some of this ground earlier in this episode, so I won't repeat it all. From a Catholic point of view, though, we don't have to show something's in the Bible because we don't believe in sola scriptura, the idea that we should do theology by scripture alone. And in fact, many people in the Pentecostal community acknowledge that God can give revelation apart from Scripture that needs to be taken seriously. And from a Catholic perspective, that happens, and that and we've inherited a body of traditions from Christ and the apostles. Some of them are expressed in written form in Scripture, but some of them may be expressed in other ways and passed down alongside Scripture. So from a Catholic perspective, we don't have to show a Bible verse that says this is okay. If you could show a Bible verse saying you must not pray to Mary, well, then we'd honor that. But otherwise, this is a matter of Christian liberty, because the Bible does not forbid it. And so there's a question of, is there a rational basis for us to ask for Mary's prayers? Well, earlier in the episode, we talked, and you can catch this on YouTube or on our podcast if you want. There are verses indicating that the saints in heaven understand and hear our prayers and pray for us. So if we know that, then why wouldn't you want Jesus's mom as your prayer partner? I mean, let me just ask you, Josiah, if you knew that Mary was willing to pray for you in heaven, would you want Mary to pray for you?
Do we lose Josiah?
Sorry, Josiah, we didn't have you on air to hear that. Can you tell me again, if you knew that Jesus's mother was willing to pray for you, would you want to ask her to do so?
When you put it in that way, I can see how.
Sure.
Yes.
So there's our rational basis. So it's not forbidden in Scripture. There's a rational basis that we can all understand, and that's why Catholics do it. And if you'd like more information about that, we have a lot of resources at Catholic.com online for free that talk about prayers to the saints and that may be able to deal with various other verses that are questions you may have related to that. Also, I'll just mention, I know I hit them in my book, A Daily Defense, so you might check that out too.
Thank you very much for that call, Josiah. Jimmy, I want to share a question with you because I'm actually interested in the answer to this, and the caller has dropped. But the question that was left by the caller is that you, Jimmy Akin, often say, yes, you, sir.
Okay.
You often say that you can be Jewish and believe in Jesus.
Yeah.
And the caller asks, can you name one rabbi who believes that fact?
Israel Zolli.
Okay.
Israel Zolli was the chief rabbi of Rome.
Uh-huh.
And back in the first part of the 20th century, and he actually became a Christian. And he took the Christian name Eugenio after Pope Pius XII. And so there's just one rabbi. Now, there are lots of others. There are a lot of Messianic rabbis, you know, rabbis who've converted and become Messianic Christians either in the Protestant community or in the Hebrew Catholic community. There are lots of people who are Jewish who are also Christian. One of the guests that we hear on the radio here sometimes, Mother Miriam, originally she was born with the name Rosalind Moss, and she was one of our apologists here for many years, and she's a Jewish Catholic. So there are lots of people who are both Jewish and Christian, whether Catholic or some other variety of Christian. And that includes rabbis, including people like Rabbi Israel Zolli.
And I have a friend, Chris Aubert, who used to be on the air and now writes a lot. Mm-hmm. He was raised Jewish, became Catholic because of the pro-life teaching mm-hmm. of the church.
That was what his initial point of contact.
Yeah, that was where he came across that. Okay, so I'm sorry that the caller dropped. I hope you got to hear the answer. And we go now to Mike in Alberta, Canada, listening on Sirius Satellite Radio to EWTN. Mike, your question for Jimmy.
Hello, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
Well, my question is, how can the Catholic Church justify making and praying and bowing down before images and statues mm-hmm. when Levitical chapter 26, verse 1, Exodus 20 and 4, God says not even to make him and bow down, he condemns them. So how can you justify that?
In context, what Leviticus and Exodus and the other books of the Old Testament are talking about is idol worship, where you have a statue that you think is a god, like Baal or Mat or Anubis or someone like that. And so you're worshiping a pagan deity that you believe is in this statue somehow. And that's not what Catholics are doing. We don't believe, number one, that our statues of saints are anything other than statues. They're not mystically transformed into the beings they represent. They're purely symbols. We also don't believe that these beings are anything other than human. We don't think they're superhuman. We don't think that their deities or anything like that. And so this is a fundamentally different practice than idolatry. God, if you read a little more broadly in Scripture, does not have a problem with statues. In fact, he even ordered that the temple contain statues of angels, and on the Ark of the Covenant itself, there were statues of angels worked into the lid of the Ark of the Covenant at God's command. So he doesn't have a problem with statues, even religious statues. It's just when you start thinking they're gods and you start to worship them as gods that it becomes a problem.
Thank you very much, Mike, for that call. Thank you, everyone who called today. We will do this again tomorrow, but it will be an open forum, an open forum.
Mm-hmm. No, for everybody.
No restrictions. Anybody can call with any question on the life of the Catholic Church. And I can't remember who the guest will be, but it's going to be awesome. Jimmy Akin, thank you very much.
Thank you.
I hope your eyes go back to
being closable.
Closable.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. It was kind of spooky.
My irises.
With the sunglasses today.
Yeah, I know. It's always more intimidating when you can't see people's eyes, as Barry Allen said.
See you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.